testimony and song there. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives. And folks, thank you. And I trust that that is the desire of your heart. I trust that's the desire of the hearts of each of us here. That beneath the cross, we would gladly, willingly, without reservation, without looking back, live our lives. So our Savior has indeed done great things for us. And He simply desires that we would allow Him now to work in our lives and to use us in whatever way He would see fit. You turn again to Colossians 3 there, the passage that we read a few moments ago. And as you're doing that, let me just mention congratulations to our junior high school athletic teams. The state tournament was held here yesterday, and the girls volleyball team made their way through the round robin games, however that was set up, and made it into the semifinals. And they ended up finishing fourth, but they played well, and we were hopeful that they might. There were some really close games there, but we're thankful that they got to play in the semifinals and just finished a good, strong season. And then our young men's soccer team, the junior high soccer team, the boys were the state champions, so congratulations to them. And there were a lot of really close games played on those fields. I think three games in a row came down to a penalty kick shootout, and I'm pretty ignorant of soccer, so I learned a lot just by watching that yesterday. I'd never seen that before, so that was a learning experience for me. And our fellows had one such game, I believe, and then they won the finals outright. So well done to them. Thank you for those who were here helping, working in various ways. Thank you for those who came as fans to support our young folks and to be an encouragement to them. And the Lord just granted a beautiful fall day, so that made it all the more pleasant. You know, if it had been kind of a drizzly Oregon kind of day, it wouldn't have been quite as exciting, but it was a beautiful day yesterday. We're thankful for that. And our varsity soccer team has a game this Tuesday afternoon. Is that, Joel, at 4 o'clock. Just to encourage you to come out and support our young fellows. They've been having a great season, and we are hopeful that things are just continuing to move on the up and up here, and maybe the Lord would be kind to us and allow us to have two soccer teams be the state champions. That remains to be seen, but we're looking forward to that. Well, you may have thought that I kind of forgot about our verse memorization work, since it has been a couple of weeks here. And I had promised you that at some point we were going to come back and see how you were doing on retaining Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Okay, you know, it's one thing to memorize Scripture. And those of you who have been in Christian college or Christian school or Awana or whatever, you understand that there is a difference between memorizing something the first time just to kind of get through it and having that committed to your heart for the long haul, to where God can use it down the road and bring things to mind. So I want to encourage us not to just memorize passages and then kind of let them go and kind of fumble around with them, sort of, but to just keep going back and studying those things and cementing them in our hearts and minds so that, that they'll be there, so that we hide God's Word indeed in our hearts, that God might use it to help us to have victory over sin, to help us to be encouraged, to help us walk more closely with Him. So let's do this. Let me have you take a look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. We'll read them once, and then we'll see how we can do on saying those together. And then next week we'll go back and resume verses 14 through 17 and spend a couple times trying to get those cemented down here. Okay, so Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, so we'll say the reference, read the verses, say the reference, and then we'll do it again, endeavoring to the extent you're able to do that by memory. And I'll try not to mess this up, as is my normal fare. So we'll see how we do today. All right, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Okay, so if you can say it, say it. If you can read it, read it. But let's do it one more time and just see if the Lord will help us to get these things in our hearts. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. All right, very good. We're going to turn our attention today to Colossians 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. This is our 21st message here, working our way through the book of Colossians. And this is a passage that really talks about the matter of our work, of our vocation. I suppose as we bring it to application for us, talks about things a little bit different context in the case of ancient Bible times. But, you know, some things just don't change. Now, maybe it seems like lots of people today feel a bit overworked, a bit underpaid, maybe a little bit too controlled in their employment. And just so you know, things have always kind of been that way. So I want to read here. This is an employer's notice to employees that was found in the ruins of a London office building. And this is dated 1852. And here's what the employer had to say. This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. on weekdays. Clothing must be of a sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in raiment of bright colors. I guess my tie is off limits here. Nor will they wear hose unless in good repair. Number three, overshoes and topcoats may not be worn in the office, but neck scarves and headwear may be worn in inclement weather. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. Number five, no member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. No talking is allowed during business hours. Number seven, the craving for tobacco, wine, or spirits is a human weakness, and as such is forbidden to all members of the clerical staff, to which I say amen. Okay, number eight, now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not on any account cease. Number nine, members of the clerical staff will provide their own pencils. A new sharpener is available upon application to the supervisor. Number 10, the supervisor will nominate a senior clerk to be responsible for the cleanliness of the main office and the private office. All boys and juniors will report to him 40 minutes before prayers and will remain after closing hours for similar work. Brushes, brooms, scrubber, and soap are kindly provided by the owners. Number 11, the owners recognize the generosity of the new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for these near utopian conditions. Okay? So there you have it, 1852. Okay, so there is always these perspectives about different things. Well, this is, as I said, the 21st session in our study through the book of Colossians. The study we've entitled Our Supreme and Sufficient Savior. And we are getting very close to finishing up this, our working through this book. Since we've been away for a couple of weeks, let me just kind of refresh us on where we've come. As believers, and we saw this in the early passages of this book, we have such great riches in Christ. And as the title of the series suggests, He is our supreme Savior, and He is also our sufficient Savior. He's all we need. In chapter 2, verse 3, we saw that in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, all that we need. In verse 7 of chapter 2, we're told that we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says that we are complete in Him, that He is the head of all principality and power. Verse 12 of chapter 2, we're told that we're buried with Him. In verse 13, quickened together with Him and forgiven by Him. as we would work our way through some cautions there, we came to chapter 3. And as we just read and recited, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. So those first four verses talked about our keeping a heavenly focus as we live as believers in Christ. We had a couple sessions looking at some sins that need to be gotten rid of, sins of sensuality, sins that damage relationships with other people. And in contrast, we looked at the need to put on certain virtues, things that enrich and strengthen our relationships with others. And then Paul challenged us about living Christ-like in the context of some specific relationship. Talked about our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ as a church family, and between husband and wife in our marriage relationships. And then what's now been several weeks ago in the relationship between parents and children. And so that brings us to where we are today, verse 22. Let me just read verse 22 down through chapter 4, verse 1 again, as we give our attention to these verses this morning. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So in that text this morning, we're drawing our attention to yet another relationship. The relationship here, to use the words of the text, servant and master. And as we saw with spouses, with parents and children, here again we see that there are elements of mutual obligation. But more than that, and this is really where we're going to focus most of our time this morning, I think this text challenges us to have a right perspective about our work, about the vocational aspects of our lives. So I've entitled the message this morning, Your Work Matters to God. Or alternately, I suppose you could take it as a glimpse of glory in the daily grind. But that's what we're going to look at, this matter of the importance of our work in the sight of God. The outline is this. First, we're going to look at the fullness that we have in Christ that brings dignity to our work. Secondly, the fullness that we have in Christ brings fervency to our work. And third, the fullness we have in Christ brings equity to our work. And there are some things in this passage that I'd sooner not attend to, but we'll do that. So let's just ask for the Lord to use this profitably in our lives this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the truths of Your Word. Thankful for this passage that has to do with a very significant aspect of our lives. Relationship with those with whom and for whom we work, those who perhaps work for us. We ask, Father, that You would direct in this time that this would be helpful, that it would be encouraging, that it would challenge us appropriately. I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and that You would bring out that which You desire to have said. Nothing more, nothing less. Guide, we pray, in this time, and open our hearts and minds to that which You have for us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So we're told, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So we want to look first at this reality. The fullness that we have in Christ brings dignity to our work. It dignifies even the menial. Now, this first thought isn't propositionally stated in the text, but I believe that it's really implicit and very, very thoroughgoing in these verses. It might take us a little bit of time to unfold this, but I think it'll make sense as we work through it. And this is really what we'll give most of our attention to. You know, so often this passage is examined right from the start in the context of our present-day application. In fact, some of the commentators even use titles or headings for this section along these lines. The Christian at Work. Christian Relationships at Work. Instructions for Employees and Employers. And in fact, I said, you know, something along the line of your work matters to God. So we tend to read this passage right out of the gate, servants obey your masters, almost as if it said employees obey your employers, and employers have consideration for your employees. But I want to suggest to us folks that if we want to properly understand the passage in its fullness and in the full implications that are there, before we understand it in the way that it applies to us, we need to first understand it in the way that it spoke to those first generation hearers, those who first read this letter written by the Apostle Paul. So the text begins, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." And I want to focus for a minute on two words, the word servants and the word masters. Okay, so that first word, servants, which is the first word of our text, servants, is a Greek word that's translated here consistently with that word servants, but it's the Greek word doulos. And the prims can relate to the fact that out at the Air Force Academy, I think I've mentioned this before, the freshmen are called doulies. Okay? Comes from the word doulos. Where I went to school at the Naval Academy, we were called plebes. Comes from the plebeian class, right? The lowest culture and crust of society as opposed to the bourgeois. But at Air Force, it's doulies. And our Bibles consistently translate that with the word servants, but it means quite literally slave. And frankly, rendering it servant just doesn't fully do justice to the implication and the meaning of that word. This word appears 125 times in the Greek New Testament, and do you know how many times the King James Bible translates it slave? Zero. If you look at other translations, they may sometimes translate it slave, but on whole, in all of our English Bible translations, this word is rendered servant. And so you say, well, why is that, Pastor? I mean, if it really means slave, maybe you're wrong. You know, well, maybe, I suppose maybe I am. But as I study this out, I come to the conclusion that really, it means slave. And even when you see it not translated servant, maybe it's bond servant. And in my opinion, the reason that happens is because in our day and in our culture, the words servant or bond servant or the idea of an indentured servant is more acceptable, more palatable than the word slave. We just don't like to think about things in that terminology. You know, folks, there are other Greek words that properly mean servant. I think there's six of them, and they have their own various nuances. But this one clearly and always means slave, and in my opinion, that's how it ought to be translated. Now, let me demonstrate this for you from context, because the meaning of words comes from context. So let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at a few verses here where this word is translated several times, and the context makes it vividly clear what is at play. 1 Corinthians 7, you read here verses 21 through 23. Text there says, "Art thou called," the idea is called unto salvation, okay, called to be a believer, called as a Christian, "art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Okay, do you see the implications there? It's said in context of free versus servant. How would we better understand that? It's free versus, sometimes the King James will render it with the word bond. I think it does that six times when it specifically says bond or free. But the implication of that comparison of free versus slave. And it says, in fact, that you are bought with a price. What is that speaking of? Speaking of slavery. The point is, you've been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So don't be a slave to men. Realize that ultimately you are a slave to Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But that's what that word doulos means. It means that idea of being a slave. Second word is the word masters. Okay, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants, your slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And the word translated masters is the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. It's the word that we see when we see Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when someone speaks to the Lord Jesus and calls Him Lord, that's the same word that they are using. So the picture here in our text is best understood as slaves and masters in the very Lord sense, in that absolute authority sense that we properly understand when we think about slaves and masters. So I want to consider what this passage and really what the Bible generally has to say about the practice of slavery. And in one sense, this is maybe a little bit of a sidebar. In another, I think it's really at the heart of this text. So I want to frame the discussion by coming from a little bit of a different direction. You know, one of the current flashpoints in the political landscape is the matter of gay or homosexual marriage. And I would suggest that the Bible is very clear in its denunciation of homosexual behavior as a sinful practice, and that it's contrary to God's created order and to godly morality. But you know, if you have occasion to discuss this with someone who is of a more progressive political bent or a more liberal theological framework, they would likely dismiss that position as being either a wrong interpretation, because it's crystal clear. I mean, you know, the words say what they say, but they say, well, you're understanding that wrong. Or maybe accuse you of using the Bible in a manipulative manner to just kind of beat people up about something that they have no control over. And people do make those arguments. People have made those arguments to me. And if you talk to people, I mean, that people want to just kind of dismiss that, and not to mention kind of dismissing, well, why are we listening to the Bible anyway? I mean, this is the 21st century. And so people who don't have a high regard for Scripture want to just kind of brush those things aside. And to add additional, you know, emotional force to their arguments, sometimes they'll say things like this. Well, you know, what you're doing is just what people did when they used the Bible to defend their racial bigotry. And the fact is, sadly, people did use the Bible to defend bigotry. You know, or they'll say something like this. They'll say, you are doing just what Christians in the South did around the time of the Civil War to defend the institution of slavery. And they would have in mind a text just like the one that we're looking at this morning. Because the reality is, as you come to this text honestly, Paul's basic message to a person who is a slave, not an employee. I mean, that's the application for us, but that's not what the passage is talking about specifically. What it's talking about in its original context is saying to those who are slaves in the slavery sense of the word, obey your masters. And you know, our contemporary sensibilities don't like that. We would like for the Bible to be very, very clear in its denunciation of that institution, even as it speaks about the sinfulness of, let's say, homosexuality. And so if we want to face this honestly, we've got to say, well, what does the Bible say? You know, you're well-studied atheists, and there are some of them out there. There are atheists out there, folks, who probably study the Bible more than you or I do. Obviously, they study it with a different purpose in mind. And they'll say things like, well, you know, if there is this God that you say you serve, and He's a God of love and a God of compassion, and if the Bible is really His Word, Him speaking to us, why doesn't He tell us that some of these things are wrong in just clear and uncertain terms? You know, why does He allow Solomon the Great to be such a wicked polygamist? Why does He not say slavery is wrong rather than saying, slaves, obey your masters? And you know, folks, we need to be ready give an answer to those questions. So my question for you this morning is, you know, what does the Scripture say? There's passages like this. Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. That's where we get the expression earmarked. Okay, and he shall serve him forever. And let me read this in 1 Corinthians 7. We read verses 21 through 23. Let me read those and add one more verse. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave. You're bought with the price. Be not ye therefore the slaves of men. Okay, that's what we read so far. And then verse 24 says, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And we won't take time to elaborate on that passage, and there's some things going on there. But the basic gist of it is, you know what? If you're a slave, be content to be a slave. Serve God as a slave, as His slave, and as a slave in this earthly institution. And if you are a master, be content to be a master and be a slave to Christ and also serve God in that role as a master. And we read those things, and it is unsettling. And right now, maybe you're saying, Pastor, you're doing it again. You know, you're plunging headlong into no man's land. But these things are in the Scripture, folks. And we need to grapple with them, and we need to understand what is God's point. What is He saying to us? How do we understand these things? How do we apply these things in our contemporary context? Well, there are a lot of different answers given to this, and let me give you some. And then I'll give you what I think is the heart of the issue in particular in this passage. Sometimes people will say, well, it would have been inconceivable to eliminate slavery in Paul's day. Most historians say that there were anywhere between 20 to 30% of the population in the Roman Empire were at that time slaves. And so they said that for Paul to have made that appeal openly and directly would have been too radical to gain a hearing. You know, to which I say that's a cop-out. If God wanted him to say it, he'd have said it. God was in the business of saying radical things and confronting people with things that transgress their sensibilities, you know, but that's not what God chose to do. Another explanation is that slavery has been, for the most part, abolished largely as a result of Christian ethics and Christian influence in society. And if you're familiar with the story of William Wilberforce in Britain and his ongoing battle to abolish the slave trade in Britain and in its holdings, you know, it's a moving story of a man who did that out of biblical-oriented conviction. And certainly Christianity has brought justice and resolution to many injustices where God didn't even necessarily take those on with a social agenda, but the principles are there to be taken away. So those that say, well, really it was accomplished, and certainly in some measure that's true. Another answer is that slavery at the time of Jesus and Paul was much more tame, for lack of a better word, than what we think of from our American perspective. There's a guy named Wayne Grudem, who is a pretty widely recognized scholar, translator of one of the more popular recent Bible versions, and certainly a well-studied man. He's got some problems with his theology, in my opinion, but you know, many, many things that are beneficial. He's certainly a better Greek scholar than I, and he maintains that the word slave is probably not the best translation of the Greek word doulos, because in ancient times, slavery was an institution far different from the horrible abuses of slavery in the 18th and 19th century in North America. I want to point out to you one thing is his argument is not lexical. He would have to admit that the word means slave. He's just saying it's really, we need to kind of interpret that translation a little bit, because slavery that we think about is different from what they thought about. Now, slavery is slavery. And there are even texts in the Scripture that reveal that slavery was not just kind of a different way of structuring an employee-employer relationship. Yes, there were some cases. One of the other things people will say is, well, in those days, it was more like indentured servanthood, and it was a mutually beneficial relationship. You know, instead of going to debtor's prison or whatever, or having your hand cut off, whatever, you could work as a slave. And many of the masters took good care of their slaves, of their servants, and they led lives more comfortable maybe even than some of the free people. And I'm sure that for some that may have been the case. But for many, it wasn't. For many of them, it wasn't. Or there's those that say, well, the kind of slavery that God seems to allow was regulated and intended to be administered under a kind and loving master who was to bear in mind the interests of his slaves. And it's kind of a picture for us, a theological picture, of our relationship with Christ, who is our loving and benevolent master. Okay, now, all of those things have elements of truth to them. But, you know, I don't really see any of them as really carrying the day. I mean, slavery is still slavery. Even in biblical times, much of it was compelled or forced. It wasn't necessarily race oriented in the way that we might recollect in our history here of this country. But sometimes entire nations were essentially impressed into slavery against their will as they were conquered by the Roman armies. Okay, so I think we do disservice if we try to kind of minimize it and say it really wasn't a slave-master relationship in the way that we might think about it. So where does that leave us? And I would suggest it this way, folks. We live on a sin-cursed earth. Sin has corrupted us as individuals. And hence, you know, we have the need for salvation in Christ. And it has corrupted our culture and our society in general. And God's agenda is not principally one of political and social reform. And so God sometimes allows things to stand that are the reality of what happens when there is sin upon this earth. And God's intention is that even despite those things, we can live gloriously as servants, as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to understand that, you know, we can live successfully right now. A person in those days who was a slave didn't have to say, well, I can't live for Christ until this particular institution is abolished. And sadly, many Christians today live their lives saying, well, you know, when this changes, then I'll live for Christ. And that's never been God's way. Salvation is to be the beginning of a radically transformed life. And that's a transformation that can take place whatever our status, whatever our lot in life, whatever our station in life, whatever our circumstances, whatever difficulties we fail, what we experience, whatever blessings we have received, regardless of where we are at, there can be victory and there can be victory right now. So God takes on some of these things and says, you know, let me show you how to live victorious in Christ, in the fullness of Christ, even if you're a slave. Let me show you how to live victoriously in Christ, even if you're a master. Whether you're a husband, or you're a wife, or you're a parent, or you're a child, or you're at this place, or you work in this regard, or you work over here, let me show you what it means to live victorious in Christ right now, where you are right now, with all of the peril that's around you, with all of the difficulty that's around you. And so he doesn't take on the institution of slavery. Fact is, the principles are there in the Scripture about equality, about the dignity of man created in God's image. I mean, the principles are there, and that's why guys like Wilberforce could make a case on the basis of the principles of the Word of God, and why we can too, and ought to. But that's not the primary issue. It's how do I live for Christ? How do I allow Him to work in my heart right now, even if I'm a slave, to honor Him, to live for Him, to have a testimony for Him? That is the point here in this passage. We want to live properly and rightly now. So rather than simply decrying the injustice, God wants us to see that we can live contentedly even in the midst of it. Titus 2, 9 through 13 says, exhort servants, exhort slaves to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not questioning, not answering back, not purloining, not taking things that aren't theirs, but showing all good fidelity, being an honorable slave, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, regardless of their station in life, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, right now, in the circumstance that we're in, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So does God approve of slavery? No, He doesn't. But neither is it God's intent that we have focused primarily our attention on society's ills. Rather, we are to live in the fullness of Christ in whatever station of life we're in, whether bond or free. In our context, whether an employer or an employee, whether you work for a Fortune 500 company, whether you're a self-employed one-person business, whether you have great influence with others, whether you just carry out routine tasks under a labyrinth of supervision, whether you stay at home, whether you go to the workplace, whatever it might be, that where we are right now, the situation that God has placed us in, we are to live in the fullness of Christ. Just read Titus 2, verse 10 says that our work is to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so that's where we intersect with the reality that in Christ, all work. You know, my point here, you say, you're okay, finally getting around to the point, is that the fullness of Christ dignifies our work. It brings dignity to whatever we do, even if we're slaves. None of us here are, in the literal understanding of that. But even if we were, the work that we do is noble, it is right in the sight of God, and we ought to do it wholeheartedly. Remember Adam, right? God gave Adam the responsibility of dressing and keeping the Garden of Eden, and then later of being a weeder, I think, outside the garden. Okay, but God had intention for Adam that he would do work, and we might look at that as rather menial, but to God it was important. So the first job offered in the history of mankind. These are things that are important to God. And we need to make a balance here. In our society, it's kind of gotten to be where work is so important that normally people are defined by what they do, and I think that's an unfortunate thing. But you think of many, many conversations when you meet somebody, and one of the common questions is, what do you do? You know, when I was a naval reservist, people would say, what do you do on the outside? Right? And it was a great opportunity, because I would say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm in the ministry. I'm whatever, working with a Christian college, whatever it may have been. But that's a common question because our society puts a great preeminence on our work. And that's unfortunate. I think that's imbalanced and inconsistent with the Scripture. But on the other hand, sometimes we as Christians, and perhaps especially we as pastors, tend to so downplay people's vocational work as to make it seem unimportant. You know, well, that's just something you do to put bread on the table. Well, it is something that we do to put bread on the table, and God wants us to be providers for our families and meeting of our needs. But those things are important to God. It's the place where God has put us. It's opportunities that He gives to us, and it's noble, it's dignified, it's right. A dear friend out in our ministry in Oregon, a little older than me, he's a Midwesterner. When he graduated from college, he moved out to the West Coast to somewhat the concern of his family, and took a job with a little startup company called Intel. You know, today he's a vice president for research and development, with Intel Corporation. You know, he's a guy who has lots of influence. There's another guy in our church that I met. He's a very professional-looking young fella. And I remember the first time we met him, sat down, and I was sitting talking to him, and I said the question, right? Well, what do you do? You know, right? What's your line of work? And he looks at me straight face, and he says, I'm a garbage collector. Okay. Now, I thought he was joking, but thankfully the Lord gave me the grace just to say, oh, you know, and figured that if he was joking, he would tell me that, you know. But indeed he was. Indeed he was. That's what he did. You know, I think he's, you know, in a more of a management role now, but that's what, and you know what, folks? Those are both important things. Those are both important, and they are important things to God. And wherever God has put you, from master of masters to servant of servants, anywhere on that spectrum, it's an important thing to God. And it's dignified by the fact that in doing it, we are serving Christ. Martin Luther said this, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as I am when I pray. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good shoes." And we tend to want to make this artificial difference between things that are secular and things that are sacred. You know what sacred means? Sacred means something that is set apart unto God. And folks, whatever your work is, if you are doing moral, righteous work, it is sacred to God. It's set apart to God. It's important to God, and it ought to be important to you. And it ought to be something that you do wholeheartedly, serving Christ as you do it. According to one poll, only 43% of American workers are satisfied with their jobs. In Japan, the figure is less than 20%. And folks, I hope you're not among those who just lives your life wishing your job were something different. In Paul's word to these who were slaves, if anybody had a cause to wish that things were different, it would have been them. And Paul says, you know what? Serve your masters cheerfully. Serve them willingly. Serve them as if you are serving Christ, because indeed you are. And do it, you know, wholeheartedly, from the heart. Literally, out of the soul. Serve them out of the soul. That heartfelt service with all of your being, doing it as unto Christ. So that leads us to our second point, and these will be really quick. The fullness we have in Christ brings not only dignity, but fervency to our work. It liberates the servile. It frees us of the drudgery that comes with kind of a shallow earthly perspective. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, we are to obey those who are in authority over us in our employment situations, but we do so as unto the Lord. It says, not with eye service. And that's a very literal translation. In other words, not doing what we do to be seen of men. And that thought kind of cuts two ways. One is the person who only works hard when the boss is looking. Story is told of an older retired gentleman, and he had kind of a professional background, so he looked kind of dignified. And he was out, and he would frequently just come by where there was a construction project going on. And he would stand outside the fence, and he would watch. And, you know, and he just kind of marveled at the good quality of work. And finally, one day, he went up to this guy who ran one of the pieces of heavy equipment, and he said, you know, every day I watch you work, and, you know, and I'm impressed with how diligently you work and the skill that you have, you know, and it's just been an encouragement to me. And the guy looks at him and says, what, you mean you're not the supervisor? Because we tend to work because somebody is watching. And Paul says, you know what, whether somebody's watching or not, it does not matter. You're not there to please men. You're not there to do it as eye service. When someone is looking, you are to do it as unto the Lord. Folks, if our work has dignity, be it something that the world might count great or something that the world might count minor, small, we ought to do it as unto the Lord. And it's a good thing, and it's a worthwhile thing, and it's important to God. It ought to be important to us, and it ought to be important to us that by His grace we will do our very best as unto Him, whether somebody's watching or not. Now, the other way that eye service thing cuts is the idea of some people who want to work in a way that draws attention to themselves in hope of promotion or whatever. You know, same problem. We ought to work that hard all the time. They say that when Toscanini died, a famous musician and conductor, at about age 80, they asked his son, well, what was, you know, the most important thing in his life? And his son said, with him, nothing was most important. It didn't matter whether he was conducting a symphony or peeling an orange. He did it 100%. And you know, folks, that ought to characterize our work as unto the Lord. Whatever it is, whatsoever you do, we are to do it heartily as unto the Lord, 100%. So not with eye service, not as men pleasers. 1 Peter 2:18 says this, servants, be subject to your masters. By the way, there the word servants is appropriately rendered servant. It's a different word that has the idea of household servants or domestics. But it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the twisted, to the perverse, to the unfair, to the harsh. You know, there are bosses, there are leaders who so inspire you that you'd follow them anywhere and do anything that they ask. But there are also those that are much harder to follow. And we're not to be men pleasers. It does not matter. We wish we could maybe help some people with their leadership style. But frankly, from the standpoint of one who is to be following a leader, it does not matter how they lead because we are not serving them. We're not there to be men pleasers. We are serving Christ. And so we are doing our job in good conscience, wholeheartedly, from the soul, with full energy, with full fervency, because that's pleasing the Lord. And that's what matters, is that we would please Him. Verse 23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, literally, as I've said, from the soul. Everything that's in you, something genuine, something willing, wholehearted service. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5, says, servants or slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. That's not fear and trembling of your masters, but the point is, with a sober sense of responsibility, of fear towards God. In singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the soul, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The well-known preacher Harry Ironside worked as an assistant to a Christian cobbler named Dan McKay when Ironside was just a kid. McKay was a kind, friendly, fair guy. He had tracks in his shop. He sought to just be an encouragement to people who came in there, always wanted to do fair and do right by them, and to the extent they'd allow him, he tried to give the gospel to his customers. And Ironside watched all this very, very carefully and made an impression upon him. Now, there was another cobbler shop just down the block, and Ironside would walk by that every day, and as he would, he'd often look inside. And he saw the guy doing things a little bit differently than they did in their shop in terms of the way that they would put the shoes back together. And so one day as he walked past, he stopped. And he went inside and he said, "I notice that you put the soles on while they're still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded on?" The cobbler gave Ironside a twisted grin as he answered and said, "They come back all the quicker this way, my boy." Well, Ironside said, "Well, feeling that I'd learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that, you know, maybe I was wasting some time in drying out the leather so carefully." Mr. Mackey stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage that reads, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily to the Lord." "Harry," he said, "I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ, and I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want Him to be able to say, 'Well done, a good and faithful servant.'" So this employer went on to explain to Harry Ironside that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes, and that only as he did this well would his testimony count for God. Folks, there's great things for us to learn. There's a right heart attitude, a right spirit about the dignity of our work, about the fervency that ought to be true in our work. And thirdly, the fullness we have in Christ brings equity to our work. Verse 24 says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Roman slaves didn't have an expectation of inheritance, but in Christ they did. Folks, in Christ we do too. And far more than any earthly inheritance that we might one day receive. Preacher Haddon Robinson said this, "Your work may be tedious. You may have an employer who doesn't appreciate you or pay you what you're worth. You may want to quit, but you are working for Christ. Do your daily work so that your master in heaven can one day say to you, 'Good job, well done.'" Folks, you know, your employer may sign your paycheck, but Jesus is the one who gives the reward. Verse 25 says, "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Now, this verse is almost kind of out of place here. But it teaches us this, that equity cuts both ways. And you know, frankly, the verse is in the section that's addressed to slaves. When you start out in verse 22, he's speaking to servants, speaking to slaves, and he gives them some instructions. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he turns his attention now to masters. Now, we might look at this and say, well, really, I think I would like for this to be speaking to the master, speaking about the inequity of slavery, and you know God's going to judge that, and you know if you're doing something wrong. But really, what he is saying is to that slave, you know what? If you don't do your best, I'm going to notice that too. I'm going to give you the reward for fervency in your service, for doing your dignified work in a proper and wholehearted way from the soul. But you know what? If you don't, I see that too. And you know, we tend to be kind of sentimental and sympathetic towards those who are suffering from injustice. And we tend to kind of rationalize our own attitudes and behaviors when we're kind of on the receiving end of something that isn't quite right. But God here again tells us that point that, you know what? What you do it as unto the Lord. And don't use as an excuse or as a rationalization that, you know what, your boss is a pretty unreasonable guy. I learned this lesson the hard way, but a good way. I was a young officer, and I worked for a guy. He was a very, very smart man. He was very knowledgeable of everything that went on the ship. He was very, very meticulous, you know. He had been one of those professional fault finders that I told you about before. He had been one of those, and he was a natural, okay? I mean, you know, and to him, everything was of critical importance. Did not matter, large or small, everything. And then he had a very, very intense temper. Now the good thing was, temper came, temper went, everything was done. Not a nag, not a, you know, never brought it up again, so that was a blessing, but he could be very intense. And as a young officer, one day I was complaining about the skipper in the passageway. Well, he overheard that. So he had somebody come and grab me and send me up to his stateroom. And I sat down and he looked at me and he said, "If you have something to say to me, say it to my face." Now, at that point, let me tell you, folks, this is really weird, but at that point, what I wanted him to do was just yell at me. just breathe fire. And that's what he normally did. When he got it, I mean, it was just, wah! You know, and I'm just thinking, go, give it to me. I mean, I deserve it, you know. Usually I didn't feel like I deserved it, but then I felt like I deserved it. And, you know, and he was just as calm could be. And I was so rebuked in my spirit for that critical attitude. And, you know, I had rationalized myself because there were things about the way he did business that I did not approve of, that I did not like. And it revolutionized. You know, the Lord used that to just change my attitude towards him once and for all, to the point that, you know, I'd have gone to the gates of hell with him. I mean, you know, it just, the Lord gives you that. You know, when you recognize what's wrong and God fixes that in your heart, you know, it makes a difference. And it brought a richness of relationship between us that, you know, I've rarely seen amongst military officers serving together. But, you know, it began because I realized, you know, it's no excuse what somebody else says or does or how they act. Our master is the Lord Jesus, and he's perfect. And he's a perfect leader. And whatever we do as unto him, not as unto men, not as to that employer, though we ought obey him, though we ought work hard for him, though we ought do our best for him and be interested in him and look out for his interests, but ultimately our service is unto Christ. So there is no reason ever to make excuse. No reason ever to say, well, I can justify, you know, slacking off a little bit here because the guy makes me work so hard all the other times. He's getting more than enough of his money out of me. That's how we tend to rationalize. And God says, you know what? I bring the reward, but I also bring the chastening. And I see these things, and I'll bring these things to light, and I will notice them. So when we read that, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. It doesn't just apply to the leader. It also applies to the follower. All of us ought to have that right attitude before the Lord. Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. God's no respecter. He'll bless those who live with a heart of service to him, and he will confront and correct and deal with us when our service is not pure before the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Let me make a brief appeal to those who are in positions where we have leadership responsibilities. You know, employers, bosses, supervisors, managers, company owners, whatever it might be. It tells us here that we are to do that which is just. That's a word generally translated righteous. The idea is conforming to a standard. The Bible talks about just scales, a just ephah, a just hin, those dry measures, those liquid measures. It means things that conform to a standard. And there are, frankly, employment laws out there. We ought to try to, as best we know, conform to those. We ought to have that sense of equity. That's the second word there. The idea of just and equal. It's a word that begins like the word isosceles triangle. Isosceles is two sides that are equal. It's, you know, having that sense of fairness and doing right by people and not taking advantage. And again, that cuts both ways. So for masters, there's instruction here to love people, to care about people, to deal with them with fairness, with justice, with concern. And obviously, there's always the general principles about our relationships with people in general and having a heart for other people. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here. We need to be done. It's been well said that if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or even as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well and unto the Lord. Folks, whatever God has called you to do, whatever that might be, our master is the Lord Jesus. And we serve him. And he'll give us the grace if we'll ask him and if we will depend upon him. He'll give us the grace to be obedient, to serve with fervency, to appreciate and enjoy the opportunities that God has given us, be they great or menial in the world's eyes. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer, and then we'll just have a brief moment of invitation. Father, we